If you would turn with me to John chapter 16, John chapter 16 will be our sermon text this morning. Diana sent me a cartoon this week. I guess the kids call those memes now. Everything is a meme, apparently. Back in the day, it was just a cartoon. Maybe you've seen this cartoon before. A man stands at the McDonald's counter with two very mischievous and misbehaving children. The employee has put the food on the counter for the father, who is obviously at the end of his rope. And there's three of those, and don't say it, but you know those three red boxes that children love. And two of them have happy faces and one has a frowny face. And the employee says, "Here you go, sir. Two happy meals and one barely coping meal." I laughed. I thought it was kind of funny. But sadly, part of the reason that it's funny is, as parents, some of you know, I think as parents, all of you know, that some days you need a barely coping meal on the menu. But it's not just parents. We all struggle with feeling defeated from time to time. The reality is that in this world, a lot gets us down. Our kids, our health, social media, politics. There's a wide range of things that get us down. Problems abound in this world. Difficulty abounds in this world. Trouble abounds. Bottom line, we experience a good deal of tribulation in this world. Some of it as a result of our own sin. Some of it as a result of the devil, who is not omnipresent, just so we're all aware, but much tribulation happens as a result of the devil, who has been permitted to prowl and pursue the saints for a time. Some tribulation happens as a result of living in this fallen world, which is filled with fallen people who are in opposition to our God and King. And this tribulation, it gets us down. It leaves us troubled. It results in thoughts that we are defeated. It makes us feel absolutely overcome. But I am here today to tell you that it doesn't need to be that way. God doesn't want it to be that way, not for you, not for me, not for any of his disciples. And Jesus makes that crystal clear in our text for today, which is John 16, 25 through 33. John 16, 25 through 33. What I am about to read to you is the best thing you will hear in this sermon. It is the word of God. Jesus is speaking and he says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This sermon has been a long time coming. 15 weeks and 11 sermons to be exact. It was November 22nd, 2020 when I preached on John 13, 31 through 38. At the beginning of this section, which we have been in for just shy of 4 months. Now, make no mistake, this section deserves no less time than we have given it. Maybe it deserves even more, because this section is what has been called the farewell discourse. It is in this section that we find Jesus' last words to his disciples prior to his arrest and his wrongful condemnation, to his crucifixion and his burial. So we have gone through these chapters carefully, and as we have done so, we have learned some very, very important things. We learned in John 14, in the first half of the chapter, that Jesus was sent by the Father, that he is returning to the Father, and that the only way to the Father is through him. And then we learned in the second half of chapter 14 that upon his departure, Jesus, together with his Father, would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would convict the world. And the Holy Spirit would guide his disciples in all truth. And the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus. And then we also learned in the second half of John chapter 14 that there's an inextricable connection between love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus. And we learned that the life of a Christian is a life of abiding in Christ, as Christ abides in us. We also learn that the life of a Christian is in opposition to a life lived according to the world's value, and so faithfulness to Jesus will most certainly result in hatred and persecution from the world. And then finally, we learned that though there is sorrow in this life, because Christians have the Spirit, we have joy in this life as we look forward to eternal joy in the future when Jesus returns. Now, this brings us to today. That was a very brief summary of the last 11 sermons. And today we come to the end of this extended dialogue, the end of the farewell discourse, what this has all been working up to since we started it back in John 13, 31. And what we find here is exactly what we would expect to find. We're all used to this so far, if you've been with us since the beginning of this section. We're expecting more encouragement for the disciples. And that's exactly what we find here in this text. More encouragement for the disciples. Now, we also know that what the disciples have to look forward to very shortly after what happens in this text is trouble, and a lot of it. Trouble is coming for these disciples after Jesus is arrested. But we who are disciples of Jesus today, we still have trouble. Maybe not the exact same kind of trouble. In some ways we do, but we still face trouble because we live in this world. We live on the other side of the cross, which is exactly when the disciples' trouble was going to start. So we have that connection with the disciples, and thus what we find here today is intended to be for our encouragement too. And the encouragement that we find in this section, I have broken up into two categories, two things I think which should provide motivation for us to keep trusting in Jesus. Motivation that we need. Motivation to keep loving Jesus and keep looking to Jesus, to keep resting in Jesus and obeying in Jesus, or to keep obeying Jesus and abiding in Jesus. And they are these two things. The first is that as Christians, we have an intimate relationship with God. And the second is that we have an omnipotent God. Number one, we have an intimate relationship with God whereby he speaks with us and we speak to him. And second of all, we have an omnipotent God who understands our troubles in this world and who has thus overcome the world. So let's begin by talking about our relationship with God. As we get into our text, the first thing we find Jesus telling them is that a change is soon to be upon them. And that change concerns his communication with them. Look at what he says there in verse 25. He says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." Now, as a reminder, I have to keep bringing this up as all of this is connected. Jesus has mentioned these things several times. And just as a reminder, I think these things that he's referring to is everything that he has said since John chapter 13, verse 31, all of the farewell discourse. And in light of that, we need to look at this phrase, figures of speech. He says, "I've said these things in figures of speech." Now, the reason we must look at this word or this phrase, it's actually a single word in the Greek language, but it's translated figures of speech or figurative language in most of the mainline translations. The word is paroimia, paroimia. And this is important. I don't get into the lexicon and Greek words from the pulpit too often, but sometimes it's very important because when we look at this word, when we go to the lexicons, we find that figure of speech here is used to mean veiled language. And I bring this up because I think that when we think of figures of speech, we think of like parables or metaphors. But that's not what it means here. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson suggests that Jesus is talking about speaking enigmatically or cryptically or with obscurity, veiled language. So what I think Jesus is getting at here when he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech, is he's reminding them again that the disciples have had a hard time grasping what Jesus is saying. They've had a hard time understanding what Jesus is talking about many times. Remember again that we're on this side of the cross. They're on this side of the cross, right? They have not yet seen Jesus be arrested and condemned and crucified. We're over here, and so it makes much more sense to us. But they're having a hard time grasping what Jesus has thus far been talking about. And I want to remind us again, as I have many times, I don't think we should be hard on the disciples in light of the fact that we're in a different place than they are, right? But prior to the cross, they had a hard time understanding what Jesus was saying. And so then he moves on in verse 25 to say, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." So something is going to change. His communication with his disciples is going to change. He's not going to speak to them in figures of speech anymore, but he's going to speak to them plainly about the Father. Now, I think this has two applications. I think that first Jesus is saying that when I rise from the dead, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to speak more clearer to you about these things. Now, that was just a very brief period of time. And then I think also he's saying that what he will tell them through the Spirit's ministry will be clearer to them. And I think a large reason why it will be clearer is because they will be on the other side of the cross. And all of a sudden, things will begin to make sense to them. So what I think Jesus is getting at here in verse 25 is that though the disciples are experiencing confusion about his identity and his mission at that point, after his death and resurrection, he is saying that things will become much clearer to them because he will ensure that they become clearer, both through what he says to them when he appears to them after the cross, and also through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who works in conjunction with the Lord Jesus. Now, after telling them about how things would change for them concerning their understanding of his word, he then goes on to address prayer in verses 26 and 27. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." So, first of all, he tells them that the word of God is going to change to them. Things will get more clearer for them. But then when he addresses prayer after the death and resurrection, what I think he says is that in one sense, things are going to change. But in another sense, they're not going to change. He says things are going to change big time, but also things are not going to change really at all. So what is going to change about their prayer life? What would change is that they would now pray in Jesus' name. Prior to the cross, I'm sure you've not thought about this, but of course it's logical. Prior to the cross, they had not prayed in Jesus' name. No, they didn't pray in Jesus' name. Not at all. You don't see that anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, they didn't know Jesus' name. They knew of the Messiah that was to come. They knew much about the Messiah who would come. They knew what his name meant, that he would save, but they didn't know his name. And so, of course, they didn't pray in Jesus' name. The disciples prior to the cross did not pray in Jesus' name. Now, I would love to spend a lot of time talking about what it means to pray in Jesus' name, but we have addressed that several times in the last few months. And so let me just remind you, I know lots of reminders today. What it means is, at the very least, praying in Jesus' name means praying with a mouth that confesses that Jesus is Lord. It means praying as a disciple of Christ on mission for Christ. And it means praying in accordance with God's will in Christ for the glory of Christ. So what this means is that following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his disciples would now approach the Father through Jesus. So that's a pretty significant change. As a result of the redemption Christ purchased for them on the cross and the eternal life he earned for them through the resurrection, they would now approach the Father through the Son. In that sense, I think it's an understatement to say that prayer changed after the cross. That is we can't grasp how significant a change that is, that they now approach the Father through the Son. Now, what didn't really change is that they had prayed to the Father previously, and now they will continue to pray to the Father. Now, they will now have a perfect mediator, which they had not previously had. They had had imperfect mediators, imperfect priests, priests who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Now they would have a perfect mediator who is truly God and truly man. And so that was significant, to say the least. But what did not change is that they would still worship the Father and they would still pray to the Father just as they had done. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, how shall we pray? Pray this way, our Father. So they would continue to pray to the Father. That would not change. It is clear then, as it has been many times in the gospel, that John wants us to understand unity within the Trinity. John wants us to understand unity within the Trinity, and sometimes we might not see it unless we're looking for it, but it's there. The point is that just as the Son loves the disciples, so too does the Father. And it's because of the Father's love and the intimate relationship that the disciples have with him that the disciples pray to him. You see it there. For the Father loves you. He says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. He's not saying that he will not mediate for them, that he will not intercede for them. He's saying to them that they will still pray to the Father. The Son loves them and the Father loves them also. Those whom the Son loves, the Father loves, and those whom the Father loves, the Son loves, because God is one. There is unity in the Trinity. Now, I mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again. I want to talk a little bit about how we pray and the reason that we pray this way and the reason that we hear God speak to us this way is because we are in an intimate relationship with the Father. This is the whole point of these first few verses of our text, to tell us that we have an intimate relationship with the Father, with God himself. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit regenerates us, and thus we who have trusted in Christ alone have been saved by grace through faith in Christ and now are in a relationship with God whereby we talk to him and he talks to us. Do you realize how significant that is? That we talk to God and God talks to us. I mean, let that sink into you for a moment. So our application here is simple. Although this application is only for those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, it is only for those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have repented of their sins and trust that Jesus lived a perfect life for us, died a sacrificial death for us, and rose from the grave to give us life. In other words, this application is only for you if you are clinging to Christ alone for your salvation and thus have an intimate relationship with God whereby he is your Father and you are his child. And the application is this. An integral part of our relationship with God involves him talking to us and us talking to him. I cannot emphasize how significant that should be to you. Put another way, the Word of God and prayer are two things which emphasize the intimate relationship which we have with God. Now, as for how he speaks with us, it's no surprise to you that I'm going to tell you that the way he speaks to us is through his word. Okay? He speaks to us through his word. I do not believe at all that God speaks to us apart from his word. I instead believe that the word of God is complete and sufficient and that everything we need to know is in the word of God. I think that he has included everything in here that we need to know. We don't need to know anything else. I also believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles so that they wrote what Paul called God-breathed words. God-breathed words. And I believe that in conjunction with that, the Holy Spirit illuminates the word for us so we can understand it. So the Spirit ensured that God ensured that we have what we have and exactly what we need. And the Spirit ensured that this is the word of God. And the Spirit ensures that we understand what it says. What that means is that with the help of God, we can have and must pursue clarity when it concerns God's word, in particular, what it tells us about Jesus' identity and his mission. Now, this is not to say that there are not some difficult things in this book. There are some difficult things in this book. Some things that are difficult to understand, things that we will study for a lifetime and maybe not fully understand, but still things we should study for a lifetime. This is also not to say that there are some things in this book which some believers understand and others don't. I mean, the sheer fact that we have about a gagillion Protestant denominations demonstrates that, doesn't it? So many jokes, but I'm just going to let them go. The fact of the matter is that, I mean, there are things that we don't understand. Let me not poke fun at other denominations. Let me poke fun at our own denomination. There are things that we don't understand as Reformed Baptists. I want to know what those things are. You know, right now, of course, I think I'm right on everything. I know I'm not right on everything, though. Nevertheless, the point is that there's some things in this book that some understand and some don't. But the point here is that God ensures that both through the work of His Spirit and the clarity of His Word, that His people understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And He does that not just through the Gospels. You know, when I say we need to study the Word of God to understand who Jesus is, I don't just mean read the Gospels. I don't even just mean read the epistles. I mean read the whole Bible from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, because it's in every word of this book that we learn about who Christ is. The Old Testament teaches us about what Christ is going to be like, and the New Testament reveals to us who Christ is. And so if we love the Lord and we want to know all we can about Him, we must be in His Word, on our own, as families, and at our church. Time in God's Word is nothing less than God communicating with us. Time in God's Word is nothing less than God speaking to us. And if we can grasp the significance of that, to the degree that we grasp it, we will avail ourselves of the Word more. Now, a second important element of our intimate relationship with God is our communication with Him, which is to say prayer. He speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. Now, I mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again. It's important. We can most certainly pray to the Father, and we can pray to the Son, and we can pray to the Spirit. I'm not going to get into the different ways we can do that. I mentioned that in last week's sermon. But as we see again in our text today, the regular pattern of prayer is to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The Son is our mediator. He is in between, so we pray through Him. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, giving us the power to pray, so we pray by Him. So the regular pattern of prayer is that we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Now, that said, I want to emphasize something else today concerning prayer. And it is what Jesus did so that we can pray to the Father. Have you ever thought about what Jesus did so that you and I can pray to the Father? First of all, He became a man. He took on flesh. He came down from glory in heaven. And then He lived a perfect life like us in every way. He was tempted like us in every way, the Scripture says. He then died for us, and then He rose from the grave to reconcile us to the Father, which is to say He redeemed us and made us children of God. And part of that intimate relationship that we now have with God includes prayer. So what that means for us today, here it is. To minimize the significance of prayer is to minimize our relationship with God. To minimize the significance of prayer is to minimize our relationship with God. And if we minimize our relationship with God, here it is, and this is going to hurt. Because I know that you all minimize the significance of prayer. Because I know that I minimize the significance of prayer. So here it is. If you minimize the significance of prayer and you minimize your relationship with God, you are minimizing what Jesus did so that you could have that relationship. Ooh, that hurts. It should hurt. As one preacher says, you better not say amen, you better say ouch. Now, let me say that more positively. Let me say that in a more encouraging way. If we can grasp that prayer is an integral and necessary part of our relationship with God, which is dependent on what Christ did for us through his death and resurrection, our prayer lives will be more vibrant and healthy. Let me say that again. If we can grasp that prayer is an integral and necessary part of our relationship with God, which is dependent on what Christ did for us, our prayer lives will be more vibrant and healthy. We will pray with more passion. We will pray with greater conviction. We will pray more faithfully and with more consistency. So then what we learn from the first half of our text is that we have an intimate relationship with God, which includes, and again, grasp the significance of this. Our relationship with God includes us hearing him speak to us in his word and him hearing us speak to him in prayer. And we have this only because of who Jesus is and what he did. It's only because of Jesus' identity and his mission, which included his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that we have this relationship. So now that we've discussed our relationship with God, let's discuss our God, who is the omnipotent, that is to say, the all-powerful God. Now, at this point in the narrative, as we move on to verse 28, Jesus reminds them that he is soon to depart once again. He tells them, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So just hold that in your mind right quick. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So Jesus says to them, I came through the Father, I'm going back to the Father. And the disciples, only too quick to demonstrate their lack of understanding, jump in and say, oh, now we get it. Now you've changed how you're speaking to us. In other words, what they think is when he says to them that the hour is coming or the day is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, they think, oh, now is the day. Now we get it. Now you're speaking plainly to us. Now, just follow me for a minute here. Jesus has not changed how he is speaking to them. Not at all. In the farewell discourse, he has told them many times about how he will come from the Father and is going to the Father. He's told them that. He has not changed how he is speaking to them here. I think that they are confused about what Jesus said in verse 25 and 26 when he mentions the hour is coming. They think the hour is here, and the hour is not here yet. Now, they do deserve our applaud for their confession. I mean, they do claim here that they believe. They say, now we know that you know all things. No need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. That is a good confession to make. I do think they misunderstand what he's talking about as far as when he will change his speech to them. I've already explained that. But they do make a good confession. That said, we need to carry on in our text, and we find that Jesus does find the need to confront them concerning what is to come. And so in verse 31, he says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Now, my guess is that most of you remember what Peter is most known for. It's kind of sad, really, but Peter is most known for denying the Lord, for his desertion of the Lord Jesus Christ after his arrest. But we need to remember that the rest of the disciples were no better. The rest of the disciples were no better. All we need to do is look to Mark's gospel to see that this prediction of Jesus came true. A prediction which you need to know actually was prophesied by Zechariah hundreds of years before, who said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now the shepherd was surely about to be struck as the farewell discourse drew to a close. Jesus' death was very soon to come. Jesus would very quickly be betrayed and arrested and tried and condemned and spit on and struck before being nailed to a cross and left to die. And where would the disciples be? Whew, gone. Fled. Scattered. They left Jesus all along, every single one of them. But as Jesus tells them, that's the way it had to be. What Jesus had to do on the cross was for him and for him alone. He says, you'll be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. And that's the way it had to be. The redemption of the elect was on Jesus and on Jesus alone. He alone would die for the sins of his people. He alone would be buried and raised on the third day. But that's okay. That's the way it had to be. And furthermore, as Jesus tells his disciples, he would not really be alone anyway. He says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Once again, pointing to unity in the Trinity. Now, clearly the disciples did not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, at least not to the degree that we do now. Now, of course, we can't comprehend it fully, but we can understand a good deal about it. That said, Jesus wanted them to know that his relationship with the Father is eternal. Jesus wanted them to know that his relationship with the Father is eternal. We learned way back in John chapter 1, verse 1, when we first started John's gospel over a year ago, that the Father was with Jesus in the beginning. We know that the Father was with him through his entire earthly life, and we know that the Father would be with him in the end. And that should encourage the disciples. But there's one last thing he has to say to his disciples in the farewell discourse. And I really couldn't think of a more encouraging thing to tell his disciples before what is soon to happen. What he tells them, what he says to draw this conversation with his disciples to a close, what we find in the conclusion to the farewell discourse, a concentrated time through which he prepares his disciples for his departure, is this. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That is what Jesus wants for his disciples, all his disciples. From that day to this day, he wants peace. He wants peace for you. He wants peace for me. He wanted peace for his disciples. He wants that so much so that he left the glory of heaven, took on flesh, lived as a man, and who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He wanted peace for us that he did that. He wanted peace for us so much so that he called us to himself, just as he called the disciples to himself. And then he preached the gospel and performed miracles, and the religious leaders of his day hated him for it, and eventually they convinced the government of their day to crucify Jesus. Because Jesus wanted his disciples, us, to have peace, he was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And because Jesus wanted his disciples to have peace, he did not remain dead. But he rose from the grave. He broke out of the grave, victorious over sin, death, and hell. In other words, the world, which at the time, remember this, I know, we got a lot coming to a conclusion here. I got to keep referring back to what we've seen earlier. But the world, which at the time of Jesus' life was represented by the Jewish leaders, right? Because they were in opposition to Jesus. The world, led by its ruler, namely the ruler of the world, Satan himself, came at Jesus with everything they had. And it wasn't enough. Jesus overcame and accomplished victory once and for all. He was victorious over Satan. And as a result, though Satan remains in this world to cause what havoc he can for a time, his demise was ensured at the cross. Which is to say, because Jesus overcame the world, the devil one day will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We know that because Jesus has accomplished victory over Satan. But Jesus was also victorious over the world, which is to say, he was victorious over all who align themselves with the devil by not confessing Jesus as Lord. Those who remain in their sin until Jesus returns or they die, they are in opposition to God. And Jesus has overcome the world, and they too, as we learn in the scriptures, will be thrown into the lake of fire because they were in opposition to Jesus. Finally, Jesus was victorious over sin and its consequences, death. He broke the chains of sin by living a perfect life and then exchanging our sin for his righteousness. Jesus was victorious. He won the battle. He overcame the world. He defeated our enemies. And now we who belong to the Lord, we who are his disciples, we share in that victory. The devil and his demons can do their best, but we have the power of God within us to resist and make him flee from us. Do you know that? That you have the power to make Satan flee. It says it in the scriptures. And furthermore, God will one day use our feet to crush Satan once and for all. As for sin, yes, in this life, we will have to battle temptation. Time to time, we will give in to temptation and we'll need to confess and repent of our sin. But the truth is that because Jesus is the victor, sin has no power over us. And while we fight it in this life, we never face a temptation, never, not one temptation do we ever face that we cannot overcome by the Spirit of God. But the good news is that a day will come when that battle will be over too. Furthermore, we need not fear the world, which is to say those who are opposed to Christ. And I don't know about you, but it just seems that those who are opposed to Christ are becoming more evident, more clear, more bold, more brash. It's not hard to see, not if you're not on social media anyway, not if you follow politics. Like the author of Hebrews, who echoes the psalmist, tells us, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need not fear the world. We need not fear man. And if you're imagining to yourself all the things that man can do to us, all of the horrible things right now, Jesus mentions the worst when he says this. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is the worst the world can do to us. They can kill us. And you know what I say to that? Big deal. Big deal. I mean, there is no good reason to fear death. I know you come up with reasons to fear death. I come up with reasons to fear death, but they're not good reasons. There's no good reason to fear death. Death is not the end. Death is merely a sting which precedes our entrance into glory. The truth is that for all who trust in Christ, we have everlasting life, and we have it right this moment. And as such, we look forward to when Jesus will return to raise his people from the dead, to live in the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping him for all of eternity. And we look forward to this because Jesus overcame the world. So then, though we have troubles in this world, the good news is that we can have peace. You can have peace. And the reason you can have peace is because God has all the power. He is the omnipotent God. And in his wisdom, the transcendent God gave up his position in heaven and condescended to his creation. He came down. He humbled himself even to the point of death. He became weak to demonstrate his strength. And in doing so, through his death and resurrection, he overcame the world and now has ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he currently reigns and rules over all. And because of that, now we can have peace no matter what comes our way. Peace, which is beyond all understanding. Peace, which is provided by the Holy Spirit. Peace that was accomplished for us by Jesus. So then let me ask you, do you feel defeated right now? Are you wishing that the menu had a barely coping meal? Are you discouraged by the circumstances of your life? Are tribulations resulting in a troubled heart for you? Is life with all of its struggles getting you down? Is your battle against the temptations inside of you and the attack of the world wearing thin on you? Do you feel overcome? If you are a disciple of Christ, I have good news for you. If you are a Christian today, though you will have trials and tribulations in this world, Jesus has overcome the world. So look to him, not to the world. And be reminded and encouraged today that our victory is in Jesus. And we worship the all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent God who created us, who redeemed us, and who entered into an intimate relationship with us. And then, as a result of that relationship, get busy about strengthening it by listening to God and studying his word and then responding to him in prayer. Now, If you are not a disciple of Christ, I have good news for you too. And it is that victory in Jesus is available to you today. But it requires that you first hear the bad news. The bad news is that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And unless you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, you have nothing to look forward to but an eternity in hell receiving the righteous wrath of an omnipotent God. That's bad news. But there is good news. And the good news is that Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death and he rose from the grave. And if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the one who died for you and the one who rose to give you life, you will be saved. Now we say, what does it mean to be saved? It means you will be saved from eternal wrath to come. It means you will be saved from living a worthless life. It means that you will be saved from receiving the consequences of your sin, which is God's wrath poured on you for all eternity. You will be converted from an enemy of God to a child of God, which is to say you will have an intimate relationship with the omnipotent God of the universe, one which includes listening to God and being heard by God, one which includes victory in this life and in the next, victory in Jesus.